And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise. Father, we bow before you, the King of the universe, the ruler of all. You are the ruler in heaven, and you are the ruler in earth. Father, we are reminded by this psalm that you are the one who not only created all things, but you are the one who sustains all things. Lord, you are ruler over the rain, over the sunshine, over the clouds, over the wind, over the mountains and the seas and the volcanoes, the earthquakes. Indeed, you are the one who provides for all the animals of the earth. You're the one who provides for us. You are the Lord of all things. Indeed, you are also Lord, and we acknowledge joyfully, especially today, that you are Lord over even the rebellious, and even those who reject you and say you don't exist, even those who knowingly abhor you and turn away from you, Lord, you're Lord of them too. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all the machinations of men against you, that you somehow providentially rule over the world and all things. We come before you not pretending to understand all these things. We come to you in submission to your will and to your purpose and to your lordship. We acknowledge, Lord, today that you are our creator, and those of us who are in Christ, you are our redeemer. We thank you that in Christ we have been forgiven of our sins, we have a new heart, and that we have an eternal hope. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you today and know that we are heard not because we're good people or because we read our Bible today or because we came to church today or because we put money in the offering. But we thank you that we know that we are heard because Christ paid the penalty for our sins upon the cross. And we would come to you even as long ago Abel came to you with a blood sacrifice in obedience to your command. So we come to you today with that offering, that one offering, once for all, offering for sin made by Christ on the cross. We come to you through him. We would today, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, draw near to you through him, that one perfect offering that was given once for all time. Lord, we thank you that Christ bought us and indeed delivered us from the slave house of sin, from the bondage of lust, from the bondage of this world, from the bondage of Satan and this world. We thank you truly for your infinite, immeasurable grace toward us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot even begin to fully comprehend what it is that Christ did for us or how much he delivered us from or what he has delivered us to. But Lord, we acknowledge that it's true because your word is true. And we come here this morning to worship you and to exalt you as the body of Christ. Indeed, may every day be a day of worship. May every day be a day where we glorify you in our thoughts, our desires, and our purposes, and in our works. But Father, today especially as we gather together on the first day of the week, remembering the resurrection of our Lord on the first day of the week, may we especially today exalt you and glorify you as the body of Christ. And may you work in each of our hearts by your grace. May we be encouraged by the word of God. May we truly rejoice in the singing and in the songs, the hymns of praise to your name. May we truly come together in prayer, seeking your face. May we truly delight in the truth. And may we enjoy the blessed fellowship that we have as saints, as those who have been born of the Spirit and who call Christ Lord and who walk by your grace in the truth. And we pray today that you would be glorified in all that we do here this morning, that you would be exalted, that you would be pleased. It's not about whether or not we enjoy it or whether or not we are pleased by it, but Father, may we truly bring honor to you by your grace. May you be pleased with all that is said and done here this morning, and may you purify us. May you bless us. May you preserve us. May you keep us. May we honor you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I decided that I would take one more week break from 1 Peter. In God's providence, this past Wednesday, I taught on Psalm 64 here at the prayer meeting. And as I studied Psalm 64, I was impressed with how apropos it is for today. And I thought this morning it would be helpful if I actually expanded on Psalm 64. Most of you were not there on Wednesday night. Shame on you. But most of you did not hear that Sunday night or Wednesday night. But if you were here, I apologize. You're going to hear partly, at least to some degree, the same thing, but hopefully expanded. So I want to read this morning Psalm 64. And again, this morning I want to read from the King James. And I always have to say this. I mean, you know I like the King James. I like the King James for the reason everybody else hates it. It has an elevated style. It is a beautiful style, particularly in the Psalms. And to be honest with you, it reads much stronger. The newer versions tend to make it a little weaker just in its style. And that's especially true in the Psalms. And so I wanted to read Psalm 64 this morning out of the King James. That's what I'll be preaching from. Psalm 64, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away, and all men shall fear, and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord, and shall trust in him. The upright in heart shall glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear, that your word is unchanging, that it is immutable, and that it is a foundation. Lord, we thank you that your word not only teaches us about your character and about your Savior, the Lord Jesus, and about our sin and our need of the Savior. Lord, we're thankful not only that your word teaches us how we can know that we have eternal life and that we have hope in eternal things. We're looking for a city made without hands. Lord, we look forward to all these things. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us all these things, but we also thank you that you have shown us something about the future. And although there's much about the future we don't know, Lord, we are so thankful that you have made so clear what's going to happen at the end. Lord, in times like this, we are thankful that we can stand upon the truth. We know that your word always comes to pass and always comes about. We know that we have nothing to fear in Christ. We thank you that you have made it plain what will happen at the end. The deception, the folly, the rebellion, the arrogance, and that day of the Lord whereby the sinners of the earth will be destroyed, and you will reign as king over the whole earth. Lord, we look forward to that day. We thank you for the promise of the rapture of the church. We thank you for all these things, for they are all revealed in your word, and we thank you. And we pray that today you would enable us, day by day, moment by moment, to trust your word and to trust you, to call upon you and to seek you, to rest in you. Lord, let us not fear, but let us trust. I pray truly that you would enable us to see all these things as you see them, for you are the sovereign over all these things, and you are working all things out according to your purpose and plan. And we thank you that in Christ we are safe forever. Lord, may we trust you. Lord, we pray now that you would abundantly bless our time in your word. We pray that you would enable us by your grace, by the Holy Spirit, to receive it with humility, to receive it with meekness, to submit to its truth, to obey its commandments, to trust its promises. May we see Christ here, and may we walk humbly, Lord, even today. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, truly, as we enter 2021, we seem to be entering into a brave new world, as Huxley called it, a world of surveillance, of control, of manipulation, of censorship, a dystopia in the name of utopia. We are there. We're very close. The New World Order. The new Tower of Babel. We are quickly descending into the abyss of technocracy. Complete control, obey the experts, whatever they tell you, do it. We're there. We've talked about it for a long time. We've seen it coming for a long time. I'm very thankful for the Word of God. And I'm very thankful for the foundation of the truth. But let us not be naive. We are in a world now where wrong has become right, and right has become wrong. Where good has become evil, and evil has become good. And more than ever, I would say with Abraham, I look for a city made without hands. I am looking for the city of God, that which he is the maker of and the builder of. And we are thankful more than ever today that our hope is in Christ. I don't know what this year will bring, but I don't think I'm overstating the fact to say that I don't know that I'll be able to say what I just said 1 year from now publicly without being censored or even arrested. Who knows? God knows. I'm not here to tell you what's going to happen. I do say this: we are on the brink of very serious changes. And I think that's obvious to everybody, although we've tried to convince ourselves that it's not true and that maybe it won't be the case, but I think we all know we are on the brink of very serious changes. And I want to remind you this morning that God is our deliverer. He is our hope. And he's in control of everything. This is why I said in my prayer, I'm so thankful he has revealed to us what the end will be, because we read, we know what it looks like. We know the Tower of Babel is coming. We know the age of surveillance, the age of complete control, the age of one world government, one world economy, one world. We know that's coming. The Bible tells us. It told us long, long ago. Revelation 13 is where it's going to end. We know that. Let us not be naive. And I'm thankful that we are looking for an eternal Savior who will deliver us from this place. Psalm 64 is a psalm where David calls upon the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. It's a very common theme in the Psalms. He does this continually. And David, as you know, had many reasons throughout his life. From beginning to end, he had many reasons, all the way back to delivering the sheep from the bear and the lion, to his son Absalom, rebelling against him, he had many causes to pray this prayer. He had many opportunities to call upon the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. But I want to suggest to you that this is a paradigm, not just in the Psalms, but in all of Scripture. And from the very beginning of time to the time of Cain and Abel, there has been and always will be in this age a dichotomy between the righteous and the wicked. And I want to be clear when I say that. I just, based on my comments here a minute ago, I want to be clear, I'm not making a political statement as if Democrats were righteous or wicked and the Republicans are righteous. I dare say both parties are fully under the control of the wicked. It is not a political statement. I want to tell you what the Bible teaches about the righteous. From beginning to end, the righteous are those who are born again by the grace of God, having been justified by faith. Those are the righteous. The righteous are those who humble themselves before the true and the living God, acknowledge him as Lord, submit to his word, and obey him, and walk with him. Like Enoch did, like Noah did, like David did, and Moses did, and Isaiah did, and Jeremiah did, and Peter, and John, and Paul, and countless, yea, millions of others in the Bible, in history, men who trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, who trusted in the grace of God alone for their righteousness, who have a new heart, who have been born again, who love God and walk with God. Those are the righteous from beginning to end. There's always been a dichotomy between the righteous and the wicked. There has always been, from the very beginning, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, not only a dichotomy, but it is clear all the way back to Cain and Abel, the wicked hate the righteous. The wicked have always hated the righteous. The wicked will always hate the righteous. And in fact, they seek to destroy them. That's what happened with Cain and Abel. Cain was rejected by God because he came arrogantly, because he came with his own works, because he came thinking he was a good person, and God demanded that God should accept him for what he was, rather than just humbly submitting to what God said and acknowledging he's a sinner, that he needed an atonement and offered that atonement according to what he said. Rather than that simple submission, which is God in his kindness reminded Cain of that even after his rebellion, but rather than submit, he would give all of his energies to overthrowing the true and the living God. What folly. But it's very clear, Cain killed Abel because he hated him. And he hated him because he was righteous. I want to tell you, that's world history. That's Psalm 2. The wicked hate the righteous. The wicked will always hate the righteous. And the result is this, that the righteous, and I will tell you that if you are in Christ today, if you have trusted in Christ alone as your Savior, if you are born again, you are among the righteous. The righteous have lots of enemies. We live in a world that is ruled by the enemy, that is ruled by the wicked. It has from day one. And the wicked hate the righteous. Our enemies are seen and unseen. It is true that Paul said in Ephesians 6, right, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and unseen forces, right? That's kind of intimidating, isn't it, to think about the fact that we can't even see our enemy? We hardly know anything about those unseen forces, but they're real, and I guarantee you they hate you, and they are bent on your destruction, which is why we are to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have unseen enemies, but don't mistake the fact that you have many seen enemies. That is, flesh and blood enemies who hate you. Now, it is true they're motivated by Satan. They're allied to Satan. They belong to Satan, but they are real. And as I've said before, I don't think it means that every unbeliever hates every believer. I don't think that that's true. But as a system and as a world, and indeed there are many wicked men who truly do hate the righteous. We have many enemies, seen and unseen, and I might say declared and undeclared. There are those who declare themselves enemy of the truth. There are those who pretend they're friends of the truth in order to destroy the truth. We have many of those. There are many undeclared enemies. In fact, when you actually think about what the Bible teaches about our enemies, it's downright overwhelming. Which is why this is the beauty of it. There's only one thing really for you to do, and that is to walk with the shepherd. Because the shepherd knows all these things. When you walk with the shepherd, you are safe. It really is that simple. And you have here in Psalm 64 an example of what it means to walk with the shepherd. And it's really quite profound. It is profound for several reasons, but I think it's profound partly because of what it says about the wicked. And I think as I studied it, that's what I found most profound. Not that this is the only place in the Bible that teaches these things, but the statements that are made about the wicked are very enlightening. And I wanted to say that we as Christians should not be naive. We live in the world that hates Christ. And because you belong to Christ, it hates you. Well, I want you to observe this psalm can very easily be divided into two parts. The first part, down to verse 6, I would say is basically David praying for deliverance from his enemies. And from verse 7 through 10, David prophesies the overthrow of his enemies. Now notice, it's not a statement of his own enemy having been overthrown, it's the confidence that God is going to overthrow them. And I want to say that this psalm has application first and foremost, obviously, to David. As I said, David had many reasons to pray this prayer. And indeed, David repeatedly saw answers to this prayer. Indeed, Saul is the most obvious example. And he ran from Saul, and he even went over to the Philistines from Saul. But God delivered him. And Saul went down to the grave. We certainly remember Absalom, his son, and so forth. And there are many other examples in David's life. But I want to suggest to you that this also is a paradigm for us as believers. That when we call upon the Lord, we can know that he will deliver us from our enemies. That we can have the assurance that he is always with us. He will never forsake us. He will always defend us. He will always protect us. He is the perfect shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And when we call upon him, he will always answer. And if I may say so, that is one of the marks of faith. That is one of the clearest marks that you're a believer, that you actually call upon him, which I'll talk about in a minute. But the point is, this is applicable to all of us as believers. We all have enemies. And again, you may not be aware of any personal enemies. You may not be aware of anybody that personally hates you or is trying to overthrow you. But I promise there are people that are trying to overthrow you. Because Satan is trying to overthrow you. You have enemies, whether you know that or not, whether you're aware of that or not. So this psalm is for all of us. But I also want to observe that there is an eschatological significance to this psalm. It points to the final victory when indeed, God, through Christ, overthrows completely the wicked and all their machinations. Again, he's going to destroy them with one word when he returns. And we're thankful that the Lord has promised that he will bring righteousness and he will bring judgment and he will, therefore, bring peace. So there's eschatological significance to this psalm, but let me just walk through this briefly this morning. First of all, I want you to consider verses 1 through 6. David prays for deliverance from his enemies. And I'll divide this into two sub-points. The first one being he has in verses 1 and 2 a prayer for deliverance. And then verses 3 through 6, there is his need of deliverance, which speaks of the wicked. But I want you to observe, first of all, his prayer for deliverance. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity." And David comes, he comes with three requests, beginning with hear, preserve, and hide. And he, in a very simple, humble, sincere way, simply calls upon the Lord. That the Lord would hear him, that the Lord would preserve him from fear of the enemy, preserve his life from fear of the enemy, and that he would hide him from the secret counsel of the wicked and the insurrection of the wicked or the workers of iniquity. And here we have a reminder of the truth that our only help, and it is true, our only help is God. God always helps the righteous. Listen, the key to overcoming the wicked, the key to persevering in this age, the key to actually being strengthened by the Lord is not understanding all that's happening in the world, not deciphering every little scheme that the enemy has produced. It's not somehow getting into their back room and figuring out their secret counsel so that you can counter it. That is not. No one will ever overcome that way. It's by calling on the name of the Lord. It's prayer. Believing prayer. Trusting prayer. Founded on the truth of the Word of God. Founded on a belief that God is good. Satan is continually trying to convince people that God is evil. And he's convinced many of that. But I remind you repeatedly, God is perfectly good, infinitely good. And when you, in humility, simply call upon him in truth and submission, he always hears you. You can say, "Lord, hear my prayer." And we say today, particularly in the name of the Lord Jesus, because we know now that it's Christ that died for our sins that gives us access into the throne of grace. We say, "Hear me for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me." And he hears. He cares. He loves. He protects. He guides. He helps. But you know what defines the wicked is they don't call upon God. They don't. They rely on their own wisdom. They rely on their own knowledge. They rely on their ability to research everything and figure everything out. They rely on their ability to do what's right and do. They don't call. They don't cast themselves upon Christ. They don't seek him with all the heart. But I will tell you, he always answers the prayer of the humble every single time. This is the only way, my friend, you will ever overcome the wicked. It's the only way you become righteous. But listen, when you do, you will overcome. Like, they may kill you, but it doesn't matter. And they may kill you, but it doesn't matter. Do not fear him who kills the body, cannot kill the soul. Fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. But I want you... He says he asked the Lord to preserve his life from fear, and one of the great temptations for us as Christians is to fear. And even though we're in Christ, and even though we know, as I said the other week, it is irrational for Christians to fear. If we understand we serve an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God who cares for us, he does, he loves us, it's irrational to fear, but we still are tempted to fear. And when you fear, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. Or that you have no faith, But listen, as we come to understand the goodness of God and the power of God, there is no reason to fear. And the great antidote for fear, even as Paul says in Philippians, is prayer. It is to call upon the Lord. He does give peace to those who call upon him with thanksgiving and in humility and in faith. He gives peace. So we need not fear. We need to call on him. He will preserve us from fear of the enemy. He says, hide me from the secret council. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's a word. It's one word, confidential speech. There is the idea of secrecy in the word. That is a fundamental idea in the word. It's the idea that there's secret conspiracy. I know people don't like that word, but let's face it. The scriptures are very clear. There are lots of conspiracies and always have been. We have many recorded. We have many statements of them. And there are conspiracies. The wicked do conspire. But listen, our goal is not to figure all that out. It isn't. It's happening, trust me. But it is God that hides us. Listen, does God know what's happening? Does God know all the secret conspiracies? Sure. He knows what is true. And by the way, don't believe every conspiracy theory you hear. There are lots of stupid conspiracy theories. But there is conspiracy. Don't doubt that for a moment. But listen, I don't have to figure it out. God knows. God knows their secret counsel, and he can hide me. He asks to be hid from the insurrection. Word means scheming, conspire. That's what the basic verb means. This is the noun. The idea is, actually the verb is used in Psalm 2, 1, when it says, why do the heathen rage? I think the NASB translates it a tumult. Some translate it a throng. The idea is that it is rebellion. It's insurrection against God. And you know, it's intimidating when it's a whole mob. Nothing worse, nothing more terrifying than a mob. What you're seeing in our world today is a very intelligent mob that hates God. It reminds me a little bit of those Pharisees and Sadducees in the Sanhedrin, the intelligent, cultured men, the religious men. And when they condemned Jesus, they spit in his face, they hit him. They were like children. Listen, that's what we face. We face men that are, they think they're all wise. They're irrational, but they're in rebellion. Scheming against God. Lord, it's only God who can keep us from the schemes of the devil. And so we see David here crying unto the Lord. And this is an example for us, because this is our only escape. Our only help is God. Our only help is Christ. Our only foundation is his word. Not the word of the wicked. Which leads us to our next point, the need of deliverance. Verses 3 through 6 speaks of, and this is what I found to be exceptionally profound. This speaks of the methodology of the wicked. Again, referring not just to David, but this is a concept that is repeatedly given to us through the Psalms, but all through the scriptures regarding the wicked, that they actually do these things. And we're warned about them in the Proverbs, joining such people. But notice, he says in verse 3, who, referring to these wicked people that have this secret counsel, who whet their tongue like a sword, bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. Indeed, as you read about the wicked and their methodology, again, as I said, it's somewhat overwhelming. Because these are intelligent people. These are people who are very thorough people. They are not your run-of-the-mill. These are intelligent men fighting against the truth and seeking to destroy God's people. I want you to observe, first of all, in verse 3, the weapons of the wicked. the weapons of the wicked are words. He says, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. And words in the Psalms are referred to as razors, swords, arrows. And we are reminded of truly the power of words. Under life or under death, we are reminded that the great sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, which actually is truth and divides between the righteous and the wicked, which actually purifies and sanctifies and judges. But this is not the word of truth. This is the words of the wicked. Notice they have no desire to promote truth. They have no interest in truth. Their purpose is simply truly to overthrow the wicked, the righteous. Their purpose is to overthrow the righteous. Their great motto is the ends justifies the means. They can say whatever they want as long as they accomplish their end, and their end is to overthrow the wicked. We are reminded of the warning in Ephesians 6:16 of the fiery darts of the wicked. The fiery darts of the wicked are words. And from the very beginning, what Satan used and what men use are words to overthrow the righteous. What Satan used with Eve in Genesis 3 in the garden were words, very cleverly crafted words that were meant to plant in her mind subtly and yet very definitely doubts about God's goodness. Yea, hath God said. He tried to make God look unreasonable. He tried to make God look narrow. He tried to make it look as if actually God was lying to you and that he really doesn't have your best interest at heart and that he is not fundamentally good, but actually he's evil and he's trying to hold you back from your true potential. In a very clever way, Satan caused Eve to think that way through very carefully crafted words. And they were fiery darts. And I will tell you, he's been shooting them ever since. And he still shoots them. And they're all through the air today. They're bitter words, they're called. And we might think on a kind of individual level, and I think this is true, it certainly refers to this. It certainly includes things like lies and gossip and insults and slanders and innuendos and sarcasms and flatteries. These things crafted in such a way as to ruin one's reputation or at least bring doubt about it. Crafted in such a way as to cause strife, division, perhaps to cause doubt about God, doubt about other things, fear, guilt, perhaps false guilt, cause people to stumble. I think that's true. Satan uses people to sow doubts, to sow guilt, to sow strife, to sow anger. But I want to suggest to you that there is a broader application that it includes much more than that. It includes things like false teaching, arguments, well-crafted philosophies, whole systems of thought. I can't help but think, again, of the higher critical movement, what they did to Scripture in that German higher critical movement. Great scholars. And when I say great, I don't mean godly. I mean they were extremely intelligent men. And if you want my honest opinion, I think they knew exactly what they were doing. They were deconstructing Scripture, not because they thought it was true, but because they hated the Scripture. My friend, that whole higher critical movement would come down, crashing down, if you just looked at it from a purely logical, historical perspective. It is a house of cards built by very intelligent men, all meant to create doubt in every college student about the Word of God. The power of words. Immense power. Entertainment. These movies we all go watch, I want to tell you, they have a purpose. They're very carefully crafted. They're very carefully crafted to produce in you a doubt about truth, a doubt about the Word of God, a doubt about God. God is evil. There is continually a seeding of ideas that are wicked, that are occultic. Listen, it's not by accident. These men seriously, truly craft these things, and they're aimed at you. They are aimed. And they are especially aimed at the righteous, because that's who they're aiming for. They want you to stumble into sin. They want you to reject Christ. They want you to reject the Word of God. They want you to walk after the flesh. They want you to walk in fornication. They want you to walk after idols and to embrace the world and to love the world, because they hate the righteous, because they themselves are wicked. I want to observe that these are carefully crafted words. They whet their tongue like a sword. It's very well thought out. James 3:5 or 3:6, he speaks of the tongue as a fire. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And indeed, these words, these weapons of the evil one, have destroyed many, led many into sin, many into damnation, many into hell. It's crippled a many true Christian. Put on the armor. That's another sermon. Put on the armor of God. The great antidote to the fiery darts of the wicked, these words, is the truth. And my friend, if you don't know the truth, you can't fight off. You will never quench the fiery darts of the wicked if you do not know what the Scriptures say. Not what so-and-so says they say, not what I think they might say, but what they say. Because actually the Bible is very clear. That's another thing Satan has tried to convince everyone of, that the Bible isn't clear, and there's a million interpretations of every single passage, and who can say what's true? You hear that all the time. Listen, you can say what's true, and the Bible is clear. Stand on it. Walk in it. Trust in it. Obey it, because it is the foundation. And whoever comes to you, I don't care what their reputation, I don't care how intelligent they are, I don't care how godly you think they are, obey the word, not men. It's the word of God is the only antidote. But I want you to observe in verse 4 the attacks of the wicked. Verse 4, he says, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. There's a lot here. I just have to do this briefly. But it speaks of the attack of the wicked. I just say four things. The first thing I would say, I don't know if this is the right word, but the attacks are indirect. They're indirect attacks. They're in secret. They shoot in secret. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's in hiding places. It's the idea that you don't even know they're there. But in secret, they shoot at you. They're cowards. They're not able to come out and say exactly what they think to your face. They do it privately, secretly, in such a way that in many times you don't even know where the battle's coming from. It's very intentional, very well thought out. It's meant to make you doubt. It's meant to make you reject the truth. It's meant to make you feel a certain way or do a certain thing, and you may not even realize where it's coming from. Because they do this purposely in such a way that you don't know. It is very often in secret. These men do this in such a way that you oftentimes cannot even pin it on them. They're very ambivalent. They say something that could be taken another way if you confronted them on it. They very smooth, very clever, but very effective. They shoot in secret. Indirect attacks, unjust attacks. They shoot in secret at the perfect. That's not literally perfect, but the idea of those who are righteous, those who walk in the truth, those who love God, they shoot at them, and they know they're perfect, and that's why they're shooting at them. That's what makes them wicked. It's an unjust attack. It's not because they deserve to be attacked. It's not because of anything they've done that would justify them being attacked. It doesn't justify their reputation being ruined. It doesn't justify the strife or division that it causes. Indeed, they know when they attack that what they're saying are lies. That's pretty profound, isn't it? They know what they're doing is seeking to overthrow someone who is actually good. Wow. It gets worse. These are unexpected attacks. They come suddenly. Again, they're meant to be that way. They don't give you any warning. Satan often brings his attack in such ways that you are not expecting it. One of the great tactics throughout history in war has always been the tactic of surprise, something, again, as I mentioned, Napoleon was especially good at. It's what made him so good. He had a way of attacking, bringing the most soldiers into one spot in a way that was a surprise. And that catching someone by surprise with all that force all at once, all you have to do is break through that one point in that line and you win the battle. That's what Satan does. He attacks us suddenly. We observe also these attacks are insolent, meaning there is no fear. It says they shoot in secret at the perfect without fear. In other words, there is no fear of God. There's no conscience. They hate the righteous and they seek to destroy the righteous. May I remind you, and I'll say this again, there are many people like this in the world. Our world fundamentally is run by such people. Our governments, our economies, our systems, they're run by people who hate God and hate the righteous. Observe verse 5, the fellowship of the wicked. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them? Again, we observe that this is the conspiratorial nature of the thing. They gather together and they strengthen each other. These words, I like how the translation in the King James, they encourage themselves, they commune. When you think of those words, encourage and commune, you think of a positive thing. You think of good people getting together and edifying each other, encouraging each other with good words. And, you know, we think of Hebrews 10, you know, provoking one another to love and good deeds. And we say we encourage each other in the Lord and we want to encourage you with the promises of God. And we think of those words, commune and encourage, in a very positive light. But here they're used of the wicked, who their encouragement is, it's literally strengthen themselves. Their encouragement is in wicked things. They're encouraging each other to do wicked things, to accomplish wicked deeds. Wow. They commune. This is the point of their fellowship. They commune. Literally, it's recount or rehearse. They commune about laying traps privately. That's truly wicked. As I said Wednesday night, the wicked truly are wicked. Far more wicked than I think we know. Don't be naive. And when God destroys the wicked, as he says later on, we'll be thankful. But notice the fellowship here in the evil. And then they say, who shall see them? Of course, we know the answer to that question. It's the same question that was asked in Jeremiah, the false prophet said, well, who sees them? Well, I will tell you who sees you, or who sees them. God. I don't have to see them. I don't have to figure them out. All I have to do is follow the shepherd. He sees them. I'm so thankful that we have an all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good shepherd who who loves us, who preserves us, who keeps us. For there would be no other way, my friend, you would ever make it through this world. You have a lot of enemies. Jesus said to his disciples, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. A profound statement. Sheep are defenseless. They're stupid. They have no horns. They have, no, I guess some of them do, but they don't have, they can't defend themselves. They can't even hoof you. They can't even run. They're helpless. And Jesus says, I will send you forth as sheep in the wool, among wolves. He says, be wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. He sends us in the midst of wolves to show that he is all-powerful. He will take us through. We read, we sang this morning, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Listen, he will keep his own and he will take us through. All you have to do is keep your eyes on the shepherd. Stay close to the shepherd. Walk with the shepherd. Obey his word and keep his word. You don't need to figure out all these things. I want you to observe in verse 6 the thoroughness of the wicked. Verse 6, they search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. Again, the idea when it says search out iniquities, there are a couple ways that you could understand this, and I don't know that they are necessarily mutually exclusive. On the one side, it's you could think of it as the idea of they search. It's literally search out evil or search for evil. It could be either. And the idea is perhaps that the idea is that they're devising evil plans. But I'm inclined to think that it's referring to the fact that it is a desire to search out the iniquities of the righteous. In other words, a desire to find that hidden fault, that secret thing that maybe they can use to destroy them, that lever they can use to control them, that temptation that they might be able to use to overthrow them. They search out iniquities, and then he says they accomplish a diligent search. And again, that could be translated, actually the King James is fairly accurate, could be, except it's we, not they. It's kind of a quote, as if they came along and said, we have accomplished a diligent search. And I think that's how the ESV basically translates it. The NASB says something about we have devised or perfected a shrewd plot or something along that line. And that, too, could be a legitimate idea. Either way, no matter how you understand these two phrases, it's referring to the fact that the wicked are very thorough in their plan. They have searched it out. They have figured it out. They have thought very deeply about it. In fact, he says here at the end of this whole section, but the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. They are truly wicked. They are thoroughly wicked. They have so thoroughly thought through this thing. They are so committed to wickedness and evil. They are utterly committed to overthrowing the righteous, even, and I think this is true in history, even if it costs their own life. I think sometimes the wicked are more dedicated to evil than the righteous are to righteousness. I really do. I've been convinced of that reading history. The wicked truly are wicked. Profound statement. But I want you to observe verses 7 through 10. David prophesies the overthrow of his enemies. There's such a simplicity to this, such a glory about this. And again, something reiterated throughout Scripture. Look at verse 7 through 8, which speaks of the certainty of their overthrow. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded, so they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. Notice here the cause of their overthrow is God. He will shoot. Notice it says an arrow. Well, he only needs one. He will shoot an arrow at them. They've got all their arrows. They've been shooting arrows all these centuries, but God will just shoot one. I love that statement of Martin Luther in his hymn, speaking of the Prince of Darkness Grim. He says, what? One little word. One little word shall fell him. Surely we have a picture of this in Ahab. Ahab who rebelled against God. God was very kind to Ahab. I'm amazed how God reached out patiently with Ahab. Ahab finally utterly rejected him. Even though he was told that he would die in battle, he said, oh, I'm going to disguise myself and go battle anyway like a fool. Goes out, and a man at random shoots an arrow, doesn't even know where it's going. Hit him right in the heart, he was gone. Right? Wounded suddenly. That's the wicked. God will destroy them. This is why, seriously, as we look at what's going on in the world, don't fret. Don't fret. Don't be anxious. If you're tempted to be anxious, if you're tempted to be fretful, if you're tempted to worry and fear, go back and read, yea, memorize Psalm 37. Do not fret for the wicked. See, the Lord sees what we forget. We know it because the Lord has told us, but we know the end. Don't fret. Notice the speed of their overthrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. Again, all the wicked would have to do is read the word of God and know what their end is and repent. I mean, what the word of God says is true. It will come to pass. But rather than repent, they will continue in their rebellion. I think that's why it says at the end of the book of Revelation, let the righteous or let the holy be, remain holy, and let the wicked remain wicked. Let the wicked, it's not because they don't know what the Bible says. They simply reject it. They simply will not trust in God. Notice the nature of their overthrow. It says they shall make their own tongue. Their own tongue will accuse them. He says they shall make, so they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. And again, a common theme in Scripture. The wicked are caught in the trap that they set. The wicked fall into the pit that they dug. The wicked are rolled over by the stone that they moved. It's a common theme, not only in precept, but in example throughout the Scriptures. The wicked fall prey to their own plots and their own plans. In fact, in Proverbs 1, 10 through 19, Solomon warns his son not to follow after and join in with those people that say, let's go after the innocent. We'll all have one purse. We'll slay the innocent. We'll all be wealthy. And he says, they don't realize they're setting a trap for themselves. They're going to fall into their own trap. They're fools. Listen, the wicked will be destroyed by themselves. Psalm 5 also speaks of this. And I want you to notice the results of their overthrow in verses 9 and 10. It says, and all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. There are two results, and I just mentioned them briefly. Verse 9, you have all men shall fear God. Indeed, when God brings judgment on the wicked, when God actually accomplishes what he says he will accomplish, when he does it in plain way that clearly demonstrates that it's he that does it, I will tell you what happens. All men fear God. All men fear God. They shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. When God acts in judgment quickly and suddenly, when he actually destroys the wicked, when he judges them, it brings fear on all men. It causes them to praise God and seek God and talk about his work, talk about his doing, give glory to him. It says they shall wisely consider of his doing. I will say the problem in our world today is fundamentally that people do not wisely consider the work of God. They reject the work of God. They ignore the work of God. They throw out the work of God, and they devise their own plans. But in that day, all men shall fear. But notice, verse 11, the righteous shall glory. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of them I'm sorry, I'm in verse 11 of chapter 63. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord. It's not simply that they fear. I will tell you, there is a great joy to know that God will destroy the wicked. And it's not so much that we have any joy in seeing people suffer. That's not true at all. God doesn't rejoice in people suffering. God says to the house of Israel, why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I will tell you, while we would call to every wicked person, just repent. Humble yourself before the Lord. Seek the Lord. Trust in him. He forgives. Paul was raging against God before he was called. Does God show mercy to anybody, any single person that simply humbles himself and repents and trusts in the Lord? Absolutely. It might cost your life. But listen, if you humble yourself before the Lord, you will be among the righteous. Praise God. But listen, aren't you glad that God destroys the wicked who will not repent? I am. That's a common cause of glory in the book of Revelation. That God actually brings vengeance on those who are wicked and who hate God and reject God. And I'm thankful, and we will rejoice when he finally destroys the wicked. That's the only reason we'll have peace in the world. We'll have peace in the world because the wicked will no longer be here. All the wars of the world, all the poverty of the world, all the wickedness of the world, it's all coming from the wicked. The righteous shall glory. We shall trust in him. Indeed, as we see the work of God in judgment, it enables us all the more to trust in him. As we see him deliver the righteous, as we see him deliver others, as we see him deliver ourselves in life, it teaches us all the more not only to glory in him, but to trust in him. It says, all the upright in heart shall glory. Well, I want to give you in closing an example of this. Indeed, as I thought about this, and the more I thought about this, there are so many examples in the Bible of this principle of Psalm 64. That is, the wicked conspiring against the perfect, shooting at secret in the perfect, trying to overthrow the perfect, and them falling in their own trap. This has happened over and over again in Scripture. And there are so many examples. I just give you a few, and I'll... Obviously, it happened with David. It happened with Christ as the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin sought to trap Christ, and they pretended to be righteous, and they came and acted like they loved him and flattered him and then tried to trap him with his words. And I think, can't help but think Jesus was smiling on the inside, kind of laughing at these fools. Listen, the secret council, they all got together. They all got together to decide how they're going to overcome Christ, how they're going to throw him, how they're going to get rid of him. Fools. We observe Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel told Ahab, listen, I'll get you that vineyard. We're just going to write a few letters here. We're going to get them to put Naboth up in front of the whole city as some great one, and then we're going to bring a couple men in, false witnesses, going to accuse him of certain things, blaspheming God, blaspheming the king, and then we're going to stone him, and then you'll have the vineyard. That's what it was. They conspired. Jezebel, well, she was thrown over a wall and eaten by dogs. But listen, Jeremiah suffered the same thing. Nehemiah, very interesting account. Read Nehemiah and Sanballat and all the machinations against him and trying to prevent him from building the walls. Very instructive for today. Mordecai is an obvious example. But what I want to show you, take you to briefly, is Daniel chapter 6. And every element of Psalm 64 is in Daniel 6. This has been pointed out long ago by many different people. It is maybe the clearest example, and I just want to read it and make a few comments. Look at Daniel 6, verse 3. This is at the very end of Daniel's life. A new regime. The Medes and the Persians have overcome the Babylonians. Babylon fell, and now the Medes and Persians are in charge. It says in verse 3, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. Notice, They knew he was perfect. Not literally perfect, but righteous. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Well, that's pretty profound. And you'd think they should be giving him awards at this point. You'd think they should be setting up front, say, look, here's an example of a good man. Here's an example of integrity, of wisdom, of hard work, of intelligence. Here's someone we should look to and honor, but no, because of envy. The same thing that got into Cain's heart. Because of envy. Because he was perfect. They had to get rid of him. They had to destroy him. Verse 5. Then said the men, these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel. Notice they're searching out iniquities. They're searching. They're making a diligent search. They're trying to find something to hang on this guy. There's nothing. We can't do it. And the only way we're going to actually find an occasion is if we make one. They conceived a well-thought-out plot to make this man fall. Very devious. Except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents, verse 6, and princes assembled together to the king, their little conspiracy, said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. A little flattery there, doesn't hurt. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into a den of lions. Now understand, they didn't care anything about gods or prayers or calling upon anybody or any king. This was appealed to his, I'm sure, his vanity as the king. But listen, they had no concern about any of that. They didn't care about religious stuff. This was all simply to create an occasion that they could accuse Daniel. That's all it was. Listen. I don't want to get too fine, but listen, do you think that's what's going on in our world today? Listen, things are being set up. They hate the righteous. Nothing new. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Of course, you know the story. You know the outcome. They did find an occasion against Daniel because Daniel, I don't know if he knew about this conspiracy or not. He just was being a faithful man. He prayed every morning. He prayed every afternoon. He prayed every evening. He prayed to the Lord. He wasn't bashful about it. He wasn't hiding anything. He didn't change anything. They said, you can't do that, Daniel. You have to pray only to the king. Daniel didn't fear the king. Daniel went about and did what he always did. He didn't try to counter the conspiracy. He didn't go to the king and say, you know, king, they kind of developed this conspiracy against me, and this is what they were trying to do. And even when the king found out, he wanted to defend it, but he couldn't. He was thrown into the den of lions. God protected him, and you know the outcome. The very lions that were supposed to destroy Daniel destroyed all those conspirators. They were all thrown into the den, and they were all destroyed. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. I think of another example of great deliverance was the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, listen, king, God can deliver us from this fire. But you know what? If he doesn't, it doesn't make any difference. We're not going to bow down. Listen, you may have to pay with your life. You may have to pay with your job. You may have to pay. God can deliver you if he wants, but he may not. It doesn't matter. I don't know about you, but I am not going to bow down. Because we serve the true and the living God. And our trust is in the Lord. Our trust is in his word. And we, like Abraham, are seeking an eternal city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We look for the resurrection. So I close with Spurgeon. Let no Christian be in bondage through fear of deep-laid Jesuitical schemes, Jesuitical meaning Jesuits, who were famous for such schemes, even bragged about them, For surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, nor divination against Israel. I love that. That comes right out of Numbers with Balaam. Balaam, in spite of himself, said, there is no way to curse this people. And listen, I would tell you, if you're in Christ and you walk with him, there is no way that you could be cursed. If you simply trust in him and walk with him and obey him and follow the shepherd, there is no divination against you. There is no curse that can come upon you. There is nothing the wicked can do. They can foam at the mouth. They can do it. They can do nothing when you walk with Christ. You're in Christ. You're hidden. The toils of the net are broken. The arrows of the bow are snapped. The devices of the wicked are foiled. Therefore, fear not, you tremblers. For the Lord is at your right hand. And you shall not be hurt of the enemy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you today that Christ gave his life on the cross that we might have life, that we might have eternal life, that we might have hope. And we thank you, Father, that by your grace through the Lord Jesus, you have delivered us from the bondage of this world. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we are not bound to this life. We are not bound to the folly that is all around us. We thank you that you have called us out of this world. We acknowledge we don't deserve your goodness. We joyfully, repeatedly invite all to call upon you and find grace. But Father, we don't know why you opened our eyes to see the truth, but Father, we thank you. We pray truly that we would be able to say in truth from day to day, and today especially, Lord, take the world, but give me Jesus. Lord, enable us to stand firmly in the truth. Enable us to walk in the truth and deliver us from the wickedness that is all around us. May we honor you. May you preserve us from day to day, and whatever it is that we are to do, let us do it with a whole heart and for the glory of God. Let us live for you. Let us glorify you. Let us call upon your name. Let us turn away from sin. And Father, where there's sin in our hearts and our lives, let us throw it off. Let us pursue godliness, purity, and love, and wisdom. May we honor you in everything we do, because you are the Lord. Father, we pray that you would keep us and preserve us. And may we learn day by day to find our help in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing.